So Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. And he said to them, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying, what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. As Chris comes up, why don't we just pray for Chris and the preaching of the word. Father, we ask that you might be with Chris as he brings the word to us this morning, that you might give him insight and wisdom, that he may speak your words. But also pray for us that we might have ears that are willing to hear your word and hearts that are willing to respond and change. Father, we ask that your word might come out powerfully this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Welcome back to any of you who've been away. I can recognise a few of you who've come from different holiday destinations, and it's good to have us all back at the beginning of the academic year. As usual, there's a handout of the PowerPoint that's available at the welcome desk, which you can avail of afterwards if you want a copy of the PowerPoint. Now, there are 2 common questions in life which are often asked. The first one is, when you meet somebody, it is, what do you do? And this gives an entry into the next question of, who are you? And in different cultures, these are asked in different ways. I've noticed in one particular culture, you can have a long conversation with people, and then you realise that you don't know their name, and that when the name is offered to the other person, that is the end of the conversation. That is the cultural convention that the conversation is now over, and you find out what they do, you know their name. And these 2 questions, what do you do, and who are you, in Mark's Gospel, these questions have been asked the other way around. They have been, who are you, and what do you do? Last week, when Tony spoke to us from the passage that is just before this, we saw that we have tipped the balance in Mark's Gospel. What we saw last week was Peter's identification of Jesus Christ as Messiah has answered the question about who Jesus Christ is over the first 8 chapters, which is, who are you? And Peter's identification of Jesus Christ as the Messiah has answered the question in such a way that now he's going to teach about the second part of Mark's Gospel. The second part of the question is, what is he going to do? And that is, quite clearly, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested by the authorities and be executed. The Messiah is going to suffer and rise from the dead, which, as we saw last week, was all too much for the disciple Peter. And from this point in Mark's Gospel, things are quite different. As you know, in Mark's Gospel, as we look through it, to begin at the Jordan with the baptism of Jesus at one of the lowest points on earth. And now we come to a passage which is set on the peak of a mountain, one of the highest points in Palestine. And from the mountain peak, Jesus and his disciples now head down towards Jerusalem. And serious students of the Gospel have noted that this is a change in the emphasis of Mark's Gospel. Because what you find from now on, as you look through the Gospel of Mark, is that there are fewer miracles. The words "the Son of Man" replaces "the Kingdom of God," which we'll see in a minute. The focus of Mark's Gospel now moves to concentrate on the disciples. Up until now, most of the geographical location of the Gospel has been in the north, and now it's going to be in the south. And that this is a time of gathering darkness, because the storm is coming as Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And so we're going to divide our text up into two very simple phrases today. Verse 2 to 8, on the mountain, and verses 9 to 13, coming down the mountain. But before we get that, we have Mark 9, verse 1, which says, "And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." Now, Jesus adds this to his discussion with the disciples after the teaching of last week, this enigmatic phrase, "Some are not going to taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." When that was read, did you wonder what on earth that referred to? What did Jesus mean? Now, there's been a lot of suggestions made about this particular phrase. For example, does it mean the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it mean these people are going to see the ascension? Does it mean they're going to be around for Pentecost and the start of the church? Does it even mean that some of these people will still be around in AD 70 when Jerusalem is sacked by the Romans? Other people have also seen these verses as an attempt to prove that Jesus was wrong about the kingdom. They say, based on this verse, that it is a clear teaching of Jesus that the kingdom of God would come, but it didn't. However, this isn't the only reference in the book of Mark to this particular idea. And also, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you will have noticed that the early chapters of Mark showed quite clearly that the kingdom of God was coming with power. Because what did Jesus do when he said the kingdom of God was coming? Well, he exorcised people, he heals people. And we've seen that over the past few weeks. But there's a couple other verses here. Mark 13:26, "At that time people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." And then this verse, Mark 14:62, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So these other verses have the same kind of ideas. And the Son of Man is central to them, the two latter ones. They all mention power. They all mention people being able to see, all living within this generation. They are significant announcements. What can we say about it? Jesus has been identified. We know who he is. He has predicted his suffering. We know that this does not fit in with the ideas about the coming Messiah. It doesn't fit in with Peter's paradigm, nor does it fit in with the paradigm of any Jew who was expecting the Messiah. We also know that the work of Satan is the work of trying to prevent Jesus from doing what God had sent him to do. You see, there's a couple of aspects to Jesus' ministry that we must always bear in mind. The first one is negative, and the second one is positive. The first one is that Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one. Bit by bit, line by line, Jesus Christ, as you see him going through Mark's Gospel, is undoing the work of Satan. There's also a positive aspect to what the Lord Jesus Christ does, and that he lives among the people as Adam should have lived. This is what we call the humanity of Christ. In all of Jesus' ministry, these two things are going on at the same time: destroying the works of Satan and living the life that Adam should have lived if he hadn't fell in the Garden of Eden. That is essential background to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the language here means that, as I have already said, that the kingdom of God is coming with power, and this is defeating evil. Now, can I give you an example of how Jesus has done this? Look at this verse, which we touched on last week. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their own soul? It's quite reasonable to apply that verse to all the people we see around us who are spending all their time gaining everything in this world, fame, success, fortune, status, whatever it happens to be, and missing the point of life, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save them. It's quite legitimate to apply that, but that is not the first reference for that verse. Is it? Think back to the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. On a high mountain, the devil took Jesus and he showed Jesus the kingdom of the world and their splendor. And he said to Jesus, "I will give you all of this if you worship me." Satan offered Jesus the whole world, but Jesus resisted Satan because he was not going to be diverted from the path that God had laid out for him. And in that simple act, when he pointed Satan to the Word of God and to his allegiance to God the Father, he began to undo the work of the devil. Three times, of course, in the temptation. But that was the temptation that Jesus faced first before we face it. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. There is no temptation that you will face that Jesus has not already faced. None whatsoever. And that is why he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. It's also the reason why that Jesus can give us vital teaching that we looked at last week. Because if you remember, if you were here, and if you want to look back over the verses preceding our passage, Jesus lays out to Peter and the disciples what it means to follow Jesus. He says, you're going to have to change your allegiance to, for me and my gospel, verse 35, and verse 37, me and my words. You see, you cannot divorce the person of Jesus from the work of Jesus. If you've come in here this morning thinking that you like Jesus as a great teacher, as a wise man, as a prophet, and then ignore what he says, you are sub-biblical. Jesus never gives us that possibility to say, oh, Jesus, you're a great teacher, a great man, but I don't like what you actually say, even though I've just said you're a great teacher. What sort of teacher teaches lies? It's me and my words. You cannot separate them, and many people wish to do that. And the reason is that Christians are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 37 of chapter 8, he says, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And in that passage before that Tony looked at last week, what we see is that Jesus has been talking about his death, but also the death of his followers. His followers are people who will deny themselves and possibly lose their life for the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that? It's called martyrdom. It's called, verse 34, taking up your cross. And what Jesus is saying here with this verse is that there is an alternative generation who are before me now who will not die until they have seen the fulfillment in resurrection of the coming of the power of God, because at that point they will not yet have given up their lives for their faith. But as you will know from history, two out of the three people who were with Jesus on the mountain were executed. But not before they saw the resurrection. And what does the resurrection mean? It means that the kingdom of God has come with power. Romans 1:4 says, it is declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see, brothers and sisters, it wasn't all of the cumulative beliefs that the disciples gained from Mark or from Jesus or from anyone that caused them to become the people who changed the world in Acts 2, 3, 4 and beyond, was it? The belief was not enough to motivate them to do what they did, but they knew the power of the resurrection. It was the resurrection when they understood all that they had been told, that the power here is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has been raised from the dead. And on the basis of that, they went out and changed the world. And that is the same basis on which we go out. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are still in our sins and our life is futile, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus is saying to them, the kingdom is coming, it will come, and because of this, you are being led into a time of danger and risk. And you only have to look at our service sheet on the back today to see that is the contemporary situation for many Christians. Isn't it ironical that a black cross is being marked on the homes of the Coptic Christians in Egypt, when many years ago it was a red blood on a lintel on the houses of the Jewish people which caused God to pass over? Don't you find that ironical? Brothers and sisters, we're not messing around here. Christian faith for many people around the world is a matter of life and death. I was reading something about the rise of Hindu extremism, the danger of Indian Christians this morning. And the context here suggests that these events are imminent. They are visible to the people of Mark 9, verse 1. What happens when we get to the mountain and the centre of this particular text on the Transfiguration? You and I are aware of things that transform our experience in different ways. For example, you can look into a microscope and see things that are not visible to the naked eye. You can look through a telescope showing the night sky and see things that you can't see with the naked eye. You can go to a play and you can see the lines. You can be reading the text of a particular play, but the actors on stage can turn those lines into a really powerful truth. And the Transfiguration is something that really turns up the heat for the three disciples who are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of it all is that they are terrified. And Peter, in his fear, tries to hook it in to one of the Jewish festivals. As Jesus led the disciples to understand the kingdom of God, as he gradually unveiled it to them, they now have the opportunity to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, as the Messiah on the mountain. And Jesus is transfigured, and a couple of people appear with him, Moses and Elijah. It's a pretty unique event. It's pretty difficult to describe it in words. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, we know that Moses was the lawgiver. Before Moses led the people of Israel into the wilderness, there was a promise that an angel would go ahead of them. And in Mark 1, we saw that repeated when John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus. When Moses came down from the mountain after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, do you remember what happened to Aaron and the other leaders when they looked at Moses? Moses didn't realize this, but when they looked at Moses, his face glowed. His face glowed because he had been with God. They were as afraid in that incident as Peter and James and John were in this one. And they had to go to Moses and to say, look, Moses, we cannot look on your face because you've been taken up into glory, but we can listen to what you say. Please tell us what we need to know, but don't make us look at your face. And then, of course, right at the end of the Old Testament, you had the prophecies from Malachi that Elijah would return. This is probably the reason why in verse 5, Peter opts for putting up some booths, which is the Old Testament covenant event for the Feast of Tabernacles. The idea of the tabernacles was it would point to the temporary structures that the people would put up while they were wandering around in the wilderness. It was the annual celebration of the 40 years in the wilderness. But Jesus is doing something different here. He's not in the wilderness, he's here. And the people are not in the wilderness anymore. And Jesus rebukes Peter for being misguided. What he's trying to show Peter is that we don't need to set up a religious festival just because something has happened, but we need to look at who is being honoured here, because Jesus receives the glory of God. Everything rested on Jesus. He's continuing the work of the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And for a second time in Mark's Gospel in verse 7, we get God the Father affirming God the Son and commanding the disciples to listen to him, which takes us back immediately to Jesus saying, "It's me and my words." And that it was the will of God that he should be rejected by the leaders. And a very important verse in the background to all of this comes in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, which said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, you and your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Do you see the theme here of listening to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Old Testament pointed towards him. The Transfiguration pointed towards him. The baptism pointed towards him. And the voice of prophecy can only be understood through Christ if you want to understand it. And of course, the event ends with only Jesus being still there. What kind of effect did this have on Peter? I don't often do cross-references, but there's one very important one today in 2 Peter, verse 1, verse 16, when Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" You can see that this is Peter's commentary on this event. "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." But then what does he say? I venture to suggest that if we had been involved in such a wonderful religious experience, we would have put up a shrine. We would have made a place of pilgrimage that people go to so they could go to the place where Jesus was transfigured. We would charge people entry, we'd have guidebooks, and we'd put it in the middle of the tourist brochures for the nation in which it took place. But Peter goes on to say, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it." You see, Peter does not point back to the experience, but he points back to the Lord of the experience. And he says, you need to be listening to the Lord. Whatever experience you may have, nothing is more important than you listen to God's word. That's been the whole theme throughout this message, that Jesus has to be listened to. And then we come to the last few verses on the way down the mountain. Things seem to return to normal, as in other parts of Mark. Jesus commands silence until after the resurrection in verse 9. That, of course, immediately sparks the disciples into another bout of speculation about what Jesus means. The disciples do not understand what's going to be happening in the future, but they are the eyewitnesses and they are the ear witnesses. And they are trying to listen to Jesus. They're actually saying, well, that mention of the resurrection, what does he actually mean? And this sparks the next question about Elijah again. They might be able to understand a little bit about talking of resurrection because they had seen Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. But what about Elijah, who was taken up into heaven? And Jesus answers us and says they were right. Yes, Elijah is going to come back. He's going to restore all things. And that leads on to Jesus' next question, is why must the Son of Man suffer in verse 12? And this is the heart of the dilemma. You see, the disciples are thinking one thing. Well, Elijah must come back. He's going to restore all things. But Jesus is telling us that he's the Son of Man, but he's going to be a sufferer. How could he talk like this if the kingdom of God is near and if Elijah is still to come? But of course, Elijah had come, because we saw earlier in Mark's gospel that the presence of John the Baptist in the form of Elijah was heralding the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist was the one who called the people to repentance, to restore all things in Jerusalem and in Judea. And it is as the Son of Man that Jesus will suffer and be raised from the dead. That's why those two other verses I had earlier on both mentioned the Son of Man. That's a feature we've seen as we move into the second half of Mark's Gospel. Now, where does that important phrase come from? It comes from Daniel chapter 7, in a chapter which is about kingship and the destruction of rival empires. It's not an easy chapter to understand. You have to read about the four beasts. But after the four beasts have been described, the scene shifts to God himself. And in this context of Daniel seeing a vision of what God is going to do amongst the nation, Daniel sees this human figure, one like the Son of Man. He sees him enthroned on high. The true and eternal king is being installed beside the throne of God. So what's happening here in Mark's Gospel? This is the language, like I mentioned, of Mark 13:26, 14:62. What we're seeing here in Mark's Gospel is Jesus becoming king. So now we know who Jesus is and what he's going to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that you have not left us bereft of knowledge and information. We thank you that if we listen to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have a basis on which to live our lives down here. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful event that Peter, James, and John experienced. But Lord, we also thank you that everything pointed away from the event to you and to the need to listen to you. We pray that we will be people who do just that. Amen.